It's a great time of year, and it's a good time of year to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're focusing on things that bring infinite attention to God's glory and the things that the devil hates as well. So being together and worshiping together is fighting against the darkness in itself. So thank you for joining us this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. I'm sorry, am I on? This isn't. Get it closer to my. Let's see if that. Let's try that. My wife is so helpful. See, Daryl wore this last week and got it all out of whack. So it's all your fault, brother. Okay. You're all very patient. Thank you very much. While we're working this out, just to let you know, if you have children that are visiting this morning, we do have child care, and we would love for you to take advantage of that or to keep your kids with you. So we're always, thank you so much, sweetheart. All right. Yes. All right. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for marriage. Wonderful thing. 1 Peter 1. So we've been in this for several weeks, going on a month, and these first 12 verses that we've seen so far are jam-packed in this letter, right? Peter is a very concentrated writer, and they've given our full attention so far to the treasure that is our salvation through the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it was all won for us by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And I just want to invite you, brothers and sisters, may we never lose the wonder, the preciousness of that gift and the love of God that's behind it for us. Keep the joy of your salvation in your hearts, Christians. Well, Peter's leaving none of that behind in our verses for today, starting in verse 13. We're going to see salvation for Jesus just cropping up over and over again. But so far, there's been very little action in this letter required of us. That's on purpose. Peter wanted to start by just laying this foundation of how priceless this salvation of ours is. And so now in verse 13, and really we're going to see for the rest of this letter, Peter turns our attention to the effects that this salvation should provoke in us, in our lives. What kind of people should we be now that we have the guarantee of this incredible gift of eternal life in Jesus? What's it supposed to look like in our lives? See, thinking about Christmas, when a child receives a gift from her father that is beyond her wildest dreams, just think about your best, most favorite Christmas present you've ever gotten. When your father gives you a gift like that, when that father unmistakably demonstrates his unconditional love for that child beyond all possible doubt, what should be the child's natural response to such an amazing gift? Well, Peter's answer here in verses 13 through 21 is this calling to us. Christians, you resolve now to orient your life toward your father through Christ. Resolve to live a life oriented toward God your Father through Christ. So if you have 1 Peter 1, I invite you to stand as we read God's word. We're going to be in verses 13 through 21 this morning. This is God's word for his people. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word for his people. Let's pray that he would help us to understand it. Father, we bow before you and submit to your word this morning. It is a wonderful and glorious word, and it calls us out of a life of futility to a life of action, and a life of readiness, and a life of hope and joy. So we pray these things would be manifest in our lives this morning. We pray that we would be a changed people, that we would live as we really are, and that this would happen not by our own strength, not to our own glory, but by the power of Christ to your glory. So help me, help us in all our weakness, in all our sinfulness, to see Jesus in his glory this morning. In his name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So there are, in these verses we're looking at here, four main commands, four resolutions. So we're approaching New Year's. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but we're approaching New Year's. What do we do at New Year's? We make New Year's resolutions. Well, these are Christian resolutions, and there's really four of them here that Peter calls us to make as Christians in the Christian life. And all of these are oriented toward God as our new Heavenly Father. And all are through Christ, either implicitly or explicitly. So let me give you just kind of a roadmap of these four resolutions that orient us toward God, our Father. Hope in verse 13. Let's be holy in verses 14 through 16. We're called to honor in verse 17. And in verses 18 through 20, we're called to heed something. Hope, holiness, honor, and heeding. So hopefully you can kind of keep track of those and just follow those commands as we work our way through this passage. And as I said, we're approaching a new year. It's always good for us to reflect. You know, you get that sense of, let me think about where I've been over the past year. And some of you are old enough, like me, to remember when the calendar flipped from the 1900s to the 2000s. So my kids will always just be astonished that their father actually lived all the way back in another century. Just blows their minds. But maybe you remember, if you were old enough, where you were when that happened on December 31st, 1999. What was that like? So kids, little history lesson for you. This was a major event. It seemed like the world just, when that happened, we got to the 2000s, the whole world just kind of erupted in this revelry and frivolity and excitement everywhere you went, just all around play, right? It was a new millennium, another 1,000 years of human history. Now, most people that were celebrating had no consciousness of what they were really celebrating, which was the fact that for 2,000 years since God's Son came to earth, he had borne patiently with human sinfulness, and we were approaching yet another millennium of God's grace that we didn't deserve. That fact was mostly lost, I think, on most people at that time. But I remember, in spite of some, during that New Year's, in spite of some mild anxiety and about the apocalypse, and maybe a little freaking out over a computer conspiracy theory that never happened, the world was basically just slap happy with joy at that time. Just parties everywhere. 2 years later was a different story, however. Maybe you remember New Year's Eve 2001. So that New Year's Eve, there were all the same scheduled events that happened at the turn of the year, but this time, people everywhere were serious, reflective. They were calm, they were collected, even a little tearful at that new year. They weren't running around kissing strangers and acting like idiots like they were 2 years before. People were sobered physically and emotionally. So what changed 2 years after the millennium? Well, September 11th, 2001. This was a major, major world event, a turning point in human history. Islamic terrorists hijacked 4 planes, turned them into guided missiles, annihilating 3,000 Americans in an instant and injuring 6,000 more. Many of you, just thinking about that stirs up a few emotions. And then setting the stage for our nation's longest running conflict in our entire history. So on New Year's Eve 2001, most Americans understood the occasion and that it called for some serious reflection and preparation. So wild, out-of-control silliness didn't fit after so much innocent blood had been spilled and more had been willingly sacrificed. So it wasn't appropriate to have fun and games in a moment like that. It was time for our nation to seriously face what had happened and then think about what needed to happen next. We sort of just intuitively understood the moment we were in, didn't we? Well, on an infinitely bigger scale, I see something going on here in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. It's the sort of same sort of moment Peter is talking about with his audience, what they're facing. You see, this monumental promise of a heavenly inheritance has landed on these Christians. Their whole perspective on life has just been flipped upside down. And now they live in the time between when their salvation was accomplished at the cross and the moment Jesus was bringing that salvation to earth to turn the world upside down. Now life couldn't go on as it did before. Now there were preparations that had to be made. And so we see the first resolve here that Peter calls Christians to in verse 13. It is hope. Christians hope in the coming grace. Hope in the coming grace. You see how Peter puts this at the end of verse 13 here. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the main command of this verse. The first two commands here explain how we're supposed to hope, mentally preparing for action and being sober-minded. But the dominant command here is hope, and specifically to set your hope fully on the grace that's coming with Jesus when he returns. So just like a kid before Christmas hoping for that super special G.I. Joe action figure, Daryl, I'm looking at you. There's this promise of hope, this guarantee of future grace that's on its way. And Peter's calling Christians to set our hope on that. Now, this is interesting. This is not how we normally think of grace, is it? What is grace? Well, it's a free gift of God that you do nothing to earn, that you just receive it by faith. So far in 1 Peter, this has had to do with grace Christians have received already in the past in their salvation. This, however, is a grace God promises we will receive at some point in the future. That's different, right? But it's related to what we've already seen Peter talking about. He said in verse 4 that we have an inheritance where? Kept in heaven for us. But it's not going to stay in heaven. It's coming with Jesus when he brings the kingdom of God to earth, to us. So he said we're being guarded for this salvation. But verse 5, it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But we're going to experience the fullness of that when this age comes to an end. We have the grace now. We're going to experience it all at Jesus' return. So the question that comes to my mind here then is, what do we need saving from then? You need to be aware, Christian, your personal death and imprisonment in Hades aren't the only judgment you needed saving from. You think about that. The Bible proclaims for the world a great day of judgment when the whole world will come under God's wrath. And Jesus has saved us from God's sentence on our sins, but also will save us from the day of judgment. That's very important. We have a salvation from God's wrath now, and we have a salvation from God's wrath on the world then. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, since we belong to the daytime, not the night, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, dead or alive, we might live with him. He's not destined us for wrath, but to receive salvation. And Jesus is constantly talking about that day where it's going to take the earth dwellers by surprise, because they're going to get bogged down by sinful worldly cares. Christians, we are not to live that way in an ongoing lifestyle. This world is not our ultimate hope. And to set our hope fully on the coming grace at Jesus' return, friends, that's going to require of you a different approach to life than this world has. It is going to require vigilance. That's what Paul means here. Peter means here, I'm sorry, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And if you were like most people in the ancient world, if you were living back in these Christians' time, you would not wear pants. You would wear a tunic. So this is what Peter is kind of getting at here when he says, prepare your minds for action. What's a tunic? It's this long sleeveless garment that you would wear. You have a belt on, but it's somewhat like a skirt. Guys, don't get offended. It's just what, it is manly, but it's what they wore. And it was very effective at keeping out the elements. But what it was not effective for was doing any kind of work or active wear. So you didn't have Under Armour tunics back then. This was not helpful for if you're going to work, if you're going to battle, if you're going to do anything vigorous. What you had to do was grab the hem of that and tuck it into your belt. So then you would have something like leggings, and then you'd be prepared to do whatever it is that you wanted to do. Well, Peter uses the actual term here. He says, girding up the loins of your mind. So girding up your loins, taking that tunic, tucking it into your belt to get ready. And when you saw somebody doing this in the ancient world, you knew, okay, he's getting ready to do something. And so Peter is calling us as Christians, now that you have this salvation, gird up the loins of your mind, get ready. Don't relax your minds, sharpen your minds. Jesus is coming, right? So get vigilant and stay vigilant. Set your hope by being sober-minded, he says. Christians, are you on the lookout? Jesus describes the opposite of this in terms of drunkenness. He says in Luke 21, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. See, there's a certain mental mindset that's inappropriate for Christians. Doesn't fit having a hope coming for us that we're expecting. Now, I don't think Peter here is talking about literal drunkenness, though that's definitely one thing that can dull our minds, right? Your spiritual alert. I think he's talking about our spiritual alertness. Drunkenness of heart, we want to abstain from that. It's a mental attitude of being besotted with worldliness, success, popularity, money, pleasure, worldly prosperity. Building earthly kingdoms for ourselves, obtaining mere political victory. And I think a huge way to picture sober-mindedness is as a mental posture of looking up instead of looking down. So just picture this with me, brothers and sisters. Is your mind stuck in this posture or in this posture? Right? This is mental drunkenness oftentimes. Right? Here's my electronic device. I'm distracted from everything spiritual. This is mental alertness. This is sober-mindedness. Where is my Lord? Is he coming yet? Am I on the lookout? That's sober-mindedness. And if you ever visit me in my office next door, which I invite you to do, I'd love for you to stop by sometime, you might see a picture sitting on my bookcase there. It is a picture called The Watchman by artist Larry DeGraff. And it's from Ezekiel 33, and it is a picture of this image of a man posted on the rampart of a fortress with a trumpet in his hand. And what's he doing? He is fast asleep. And just past the castle, an invading army is covering the hills. It's a very dramatic picture of this mental drunkenness I'm talking about. Vigilance is the opposite of that picture. Peter's calling for us to remain in a state of keeping careful watch with a readiness to take necessary action. I love this verse from Psalm 130. It says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning." Christ is coming for you, Christian. He's bringing grace with him. So set your hope in that fact and live in it. That's the first resolve here in 1 Peter 1:13. Second resolve is holy. Be holy, which Peter explains here as childlike, obedient imitation of your Father. Be holy, verses 14 through 16. Now that you're a Christian, what is your relationship to God? It is obedient children. You are, Christian, begotten by the Father. He has caused you to be born again, Peter says in verse 3. He says, you're adopted in Christ. God's obedient children is the status he has granted you. It's your new identity. So Peter's calling you to live according to your identity. Be in practice what you are now in status. Be in practice what you are in status. Be holy. What difference does it make to have a relationship with someone, a personal relationship with someone who's giving you a command? You ever thought about this? On the one hand, you have slaves and grunt workers who are working for the man that they never see, never know personally. On the other hand, are sons and daughters of a father. That is a very different experience to receive commands from. They are not the same. So, as obedient children, what stands in our way now? Well, Peter says, as Christians, we deal with this lingering presence of passions from our former ignorance, verse 14. So, at one time, we didn't know God as Father. The thing that stood in place of him as the authority in our lives was this sinful desire of the flesh that just tugged us in every destructive direction that our lusts appealed to us. Peter says, Christians, you have a different authority over you now. That's not your authority. You have a loving, holy, heavenly Father. It makes no sense for you now to obey your old passions. That's illogical. Our family's favorite story is the Wingfeather Saga. Parents, you need to pick this series up and read it. My kids are all nodding and applauding here. We love Andrew Peterson's Wingfeather Saga. And it's a fantasy story about a group of children that are trying to survive in a world beset by an army of monsters. Now, I'm not going to give all of this story away from you. I want you to go pick it up this Christmas. But again and again, what becomes clear in this story is everything hinges on the children understanding their identity. They're not fatherless nobodies or mindless beasts or outcast criminals or mindless tools in a factory. That's not their identity. Their real identity is that of cherished children of a loving Father. And when they begin to understand that, their actual behavior begins to change to match it. Who they really are. See, the truth is, you will ultimately conform to your Father. Right? That old adage, like father, like son, that is a spiritual principle. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8, you are of your father, the devil, And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Their father was the devil, so they like father, like son, right? Christian, your father is not a liar or a murderer or a slave of evil passions. Your father is holy. That is your path. But most of us have some really wrong ideas about this thing called holiness. What is holiness? Well, let's start with what it isn't. So oftentimes you will think of holiness, what our culture thinks of, is that it has something to do with a special style of dress or a list of external rules, right? Well, holy people don't smoke tobacco. Holy people don't get tattoos. Holy people wear their hair a certain way. Holy people have a special diet, or even holy people are extra moral, as in they have extra moral rules that go beyond what the Bible says. That's what we think of as holy sometimes. I'm not going to suggest that true holiness won't eventually have some effect on those choices. But you can have all those things in place and still be as unholy as Satan. When you hear holiness, think wholeness. As in whole, complete, consistent devotion from the inside out. Devotion to what? Devotion to God's glory. Everything you are, everything in you is God's. It's for his glory, not for yours. For his purposes, not for yours. None of this limping between two opinions like the Israelites in Daryl's sermon last week, if you were with us. Great sermon. You should go back and listen to that if you missed it. None of that. No half-hearted obedience like God's people who purged some of the wicked Canaanites from the land that God gave them. Some of them, they obeyed halfway. No outward show of religiosity, but secretly holding back part of our gifts of worship like Ananias and Sapphira in the early church in Acts chapter 5. Holy means whole. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Not just this part. Holiness means I don't have a secret room in my life sealed off to which God doesn't get the key. And look at the reasons, verses 15 and 16 here. Our Father is holy. God is wholly devoted to his own glory. Because God's glory is the most precious thing in existence. If God is totally devoted to that, and I am God's child, I must be devoted to what my Father is devoted to. As the Bible says, Leviticus 11, you should read Leviticus. It's hard to get through, but it's an excellent book. God says in Leviticus 11:45, "For I, the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, that can't be done from the outside in. It has to start with your whole heart, and then let your actions flow from there. So into what percentage of your behavior should this holiness permeate, Peter says? Be holy in all your conduct. Christian, if your holiness is something that happens at church, but as soon as you walk out of this door, your former passions take over, you've got a problem. You're not imitating your Father. If your holiness has carefully outlined limits in your life, areas it's not allowed to intrude into, you need to repent. That is not the holiness that you're being called to as a Christian. Would your spouse say you're holy in the way that you treat him or her at home? Would your kids say your tone of voice is holy? Would your boss say your service on the job is marked with holiness? Your banker, if your internet browser could speak, would it say that you are wholeheartedly devoted to God's glory in your internet usage. Christian, I wonder if your imitation of your Heavenly Father has been a bit restricted lately. It's worthy of some self-examination, don't you think? Before the eyes, the all-seeing eyes of a loving Heavenly Father. Third, similar resolve here in verse 17, honor your father in your conduct. Very similar. Fifth commandment of the Old Testament, what is it? It is honor your father and your mother. Now that matters, not because fathers and mothers are so special, such exceptional people. Honoring your father and mother is training for honoring our Heavenly Father. Kids, honoring your parents trains you to think about honoring your Heavenly Father. Peter doesn't use the word honor here. He says something even more kind of startling. He says, fear, conduct yourselves in fear. Now listen, Christians, he doesn't mean Christians' lives are to be characterized by cowering terror, as if God's an abusive dad who's constantly on the verge of exploding. But neither is Peter talking about God as a permissive pushover who can't bring himself to stand up to his misfit kids. That's not our father either. Like Eli the priest. You remember Eli? Eli's sons in the Old Testament were serving at the tabernacle where God's people went to worship. And they were misfits. They were extorting God's people. They were demanding God's people give them the gifts. They were sexually exploiting the women that were serving at the tabernacle. And the best Eli could say about it was, oh, boys, you really shouldn't do those kind of things. That's not our father. Who is our father, according to verse 17? He's the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Hebrews 12 says, an inherent part of the father-child relationship is parental discipline. And our father's job, if I can put it that way, in heaven, is judge. God is an impartial judge. He doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't evaluate his children's behavior by a different standard than he judges unbelievers. We need to think about that. Imagine for a minute with me, if you will, just imagine a baby boy is born to a man who becomes the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. And every day this judge, this justice, comes home with stories about injustice in the cases he hears. In the highest court of the land, white-collar criminals who cheat the little guy, big corporations trying to bend the laws to make a buck, policemen using their power to trample on citizens' rights, crooked politicians who were the judge's friends back in law school, but now the judge has had to catch them in their lies. And as this Chief Justice's son hears these stories, and as he grows, he becomes intimately familiar with how honest and impartial his father is. His dad always does what's right. He never takes bribes. He never favors his friends over strangers. He always upholds the law, no matter what. Do you think this little boy will be more or less inclined to commit a crime? He knows what kind of judge his father is. He knows he's not going to favor him just because he's his son. He's not going to commit crimes. If you call Christians on a father who judges each person impartially, you're going to honor him in your conduct, are you not? You're aware of two truths at one time. God's mercy is great, and God's standards are high. His love for you doesn't make you have less respect for him, but more. And look at the way Peter calls a Christian's life on earth, verse 17. The time of our exile. We are away from our home in this world, Christians. We're not home yet. We're still waiting on the kingdom. Now listen, there is a tension here that runs through the whole Bible that you and I need to pick up on. And it's unavoidable. Your salvation in Christ is guaranteed. Peter's made that crystal clear so far. And God will evaluate your life on the day of judgment for evidence that you had saving faith. And God forbid that you should finish your earthly exile and make it home only to learn that it's not your home after all, that your faith was a sham because the fruit that it produced was no different than a professed pagan. And Peter and James and Paul and Jesus all say the same thing on this point. Real faith and a changed holy life go together. Inevitably, not perfectly, but always go together. And the fear Peter's calling for here is there to produce something very important in us. Eternal life with God is not a trinket to be toyed with. It's precious. And for a true Christian, the thought of being deprived of eternal life because you preferred your sin, that should be horrifying to us. That fear sets up a guard in your mind, doesn't it? It says, if it costs me everything, I will value this kingdom. Jesus is worth sacrificing every sinful pleasure. Life with the Father is worth every godly precaution. And if my eye causes me to sin, it's better to lose my eye than for my whole body to go into hell. That's Jesus' teaching. You have an impartial judge for a father. So while you're in this life, honor your father and conduct yourself with reverent fear. The fourth and last resolve Peter calls us to in verses 18 through 21, there's something, Christians, you must heed. Heed your precious redemption. Verse 18 begins with the word knowing. Again, this is how you do the honoring of your heavenly Father in verse 17. And probably this is how you do all of these commands. Knowing. So this technically isn't a direct command to you, but it's still absolutely essential. Peter just can't get away from Christian salvation in Christ. This is the truth that makes a changed life possible. If you don't heed this, if you don't keep it in your mind, all the other steps you try and take toward a changed life will be useless. I wonder how often we stop to quantify our lives the way Peter does here. I think it can be very easy for us to think of our lives as mostly a worthless possession. Take them for granted. You know, everybody has a life. Mine doesn't feel that remarkable. You ever think this? I'm not a world leader or a celebrity or a genius. Nothing earth-shaking really depends on me. I just get through my insignificant days like everyone else. Does it really matter how I spend my days? Little things like self-indulgence or bitterness or lack of discipline or not keeping my word. Does anyone really care about that? You ever feel that way? If you do, renew your mind, Christian. You're thinking of your life the way it was before Christ. The futile ways inherited from your forefathers, Peter says. Take those thoughts captive. What price was paid for you to live out your days on this earth free of God's wrath? Not any price as measly and short-lived as gold or silver, Peter says. God paid for your life with the precious blood of Christ. The last 10 minutes of God's grace to you were bought by Jesus suffering for your sins. Think about that. Don't you dare dishonor your Savior by speaking of your life as if how you spend it doesn't matter. Peter uses the word ransom here on purpose. Our lives were held captive to sin, very much like slavery. So imagine you ran away like a child, as a child, and sold yourself as a slave. And you grew up knowing nothing but worthless, back-breaking servitude all your life. And you owned nothing to yourself but dirt. And the price of your freedom was $1 billion. You can never pay that in 1,000 years. And then your father came along and paid the $1 billion to set you free. That's a little like what the blood of Christ has done with your sin, Christians. And don't miss the contrast here. Your fathers bequeathed you a life of futility. Your heavenly Father bequeathed you eternal life and holiness and redemption. That's what you're living for now, beloved. Not 1 minute of your life is worthless. God paid the highest price in the universe for your life. It all belongs to Him, all for His purposes. So be His today, saints. And if that isn't contrast enough, in verse 20, Peter adds the timing. God the Trinity arranged this plan for you before the foundation of the world. That's when Jesus was foreknown, Peter says. God the Father covenanted with God the Son to be the sacrifice for your sins, for your sake, he says. Before Genesis 1:1, before the heavenly words, "Let there be light," were ever uttered, there was the thought that your sins would require atonement. God was thinking of you before Genesis 1. Who was going to take that punishment? Well, Jesus was chosen for you. Jesus would be born a human child in an animal feeding trough for you. Jesus would grow up in poverty for you. Jesus would suffer insult and malice and false accusation for you. And God mapped out that whole plan, all the while aware that you are going to sin tomorrow. God forbid. And Jesus still went through with it. God's grace to you is free, but it wasn't cheap. Heed that, friends. The next time you're thinking about giving into temptation, there needs to be a resolve on your heart this morning. I'm going to go through my days committed to knowing more than I have so far how precious Jesus' sacrifice was for me. Paul says, Galatians 2:20, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The cross where God gave his only Son in your place so you could be in his place, in the Father's family, secure in his grace. That's where life change comes from. Hope in it. Give yourself to it wholly. Honor it. Heed it. We're going to close in a minute here by singing a song celebrating the Father's love for us. But I want to speak directly to you if you don't know Jesus. If you're not sure you're a Christian, or you're sure you're not a Christian, right now you stand outside God's family. Your sins, the Bible says, have made a separation between you and God. Your soul is facing an eternity after your death in what Jesus calls the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what you're headed for if you're not in Christ. And as we close, just hear Jesus' words to you this morning. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's Jesus calling you to come to God, calling you to receive the forgiveness from heaven he died to give you. Why don't you respond to that call today? The Bible says we do that in two ways. Number one, we repent. We change your mind from loving your sin to hating it. And number two, we trust. Believe God's promise that Jesus' execution was on your behalf. That's the simple way to start a new life in Christ as Jesus' follower. Today needs to be your day to do that, non-Christian. And if you're ready, we are here to welcome you in. So I hope with all my heart that as soon as our service is done, if the Spirit is moving on your heart to repent and trust Christ and become his disciple, you will answer that call today. Let's pray. Father, these amazing words to us realize how inadequate we are in ourselves. So instead of looking to ourselves, trying to be righteous on our own, we put that aside this morning. That's not going to help. Instead, we look to your gift of grace in Jesus through his death on the cross. He is an all-sufficient Savior. So help everyone, I pray, by your Spirit within the sound of my voice, to have faith and trust in you and your promise of eternal life in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us once more as we close?